I'm very excited to get us back into the book of Romans this morning. And I'd like to point out the connection between that song, the message of that song, and the passage we're going to look at this morning. Those same everlasting arms that provide our support, our security, at the same time point in a direction, the direction that God wants us to follow, a direction that he expects us to obey. The Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus finally closed down in 2017. I've heard some rumors that they are hoping to restart that in 2023, but it hasn't been functioning now for a few years. But over its many decades of successful operation, one act that drew large crowds virtually everywhere it went was the tightrope act. One year when the circus came to his town, a local resident recalls advertisements that made a very bold proclamation. It said that that particular act on the high wire would defy the law of God. Now, of course, what it meant was the law of gravity. That's one of God's laws of nature. But in reality, that tightrope walker was planning to do no such thing. He was going to observe the law of gravity very carefully. He was going to try to stay on that wire, knowing that if he ever slipped off, he would plunge to a certain death. And yet we all have to admit, that was a pretty clever way to advertise. I'll defy the law of God. But when it comes to God's moral law, people tend not to be quite so careful. We encounter a temptation. Our sinful flesh thinks that it can successfully defy God's law. The internal argument that we hear goes something like this. If I participate in this particular temptation, it will not only be good for me now, but I'll probably experience no consequences in the future. In other words, I think I can get away with this. I think it might be worth a try. Lest anyone suppose that that is a good strategy. Paul, in our passage today, presents a message fully in support of God's law as not being optional for anybody in this world. Now, he presents, and we did verses 1 through 6 a few weeks ago, and in verses 7 through 25, all the way to the end of this chapter, I think it's really best for us to look at this as a unified message. He has one key theme he wants to communicate in the rest of this chapter, but as it turns out, with the time constraints we have, this is another one of those instances where it's one message, but it's too much for one sermon. So this outline you have in front of you, it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through that. But I wanted you to see the whole message together. For a couple of reasons, I want you to see that there really is a unity here. There is one message. And at the same time, give you a heads up in the opportunity to read ahead this next week through the rest of the chapter beyond where we'll get today, so that you can begin already to let God's word work in your heart on this very important topic. The message we'll consider in the verses today is that God's law reveals the truth. God's law is always true. It's always valid. So you must seek God's grace to obey. To obey His word. That has to be our commitment as God's people, because God's law reveals the truth. Paul begins this portion with an important question, and we need to see the relationship between this question and what Paul has already said. There's a good reason why he asks this particular question in verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then?" And that is in response to what Paul has already said earlier, including the immediate preceding verses. What shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, that sure seems like a strange question to ask, but there is a basis for it. I'd like us to do just a little bit of review over what Paul has already said in the earlier verses and chapters about the law, because it could sound like he's been disparaging the law as if it's not something you need to be concerned about. So this quick review, and so hold your place here, but let's go back a few chapters. First of all, to chapter 3, where in verse 20, Paul has said that the law does not produce righteousness. In fact, it cannot. 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Nobody ever gets justified by their adherence to the law. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, he indicates that rather than produce righteousness, that the law instead brings God's wrath. Chapter 4, verse 15, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." See, somebody could misunderstand that, to indicate that, well, let's just get rid of the law and we'll all be good. But that isn't the reality. It does move sin from simply something wrong to something that is a known transgression. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, that the law actually causes violations to increase. We wouldn't have expected that if Paul hadn't said it. 5, verse 20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." That's phrased as if that was actually part of God's purpose for giving the law, which is exactly what it's saying. Not that God wanted people to sin more. The word trespass there is very important, as we saw when we looked at that verse a number of weeks ago. It's the trespass, the known part of the violation of God's law that increased. God wanted people to know when they're doing wrong, rather than it be possibly in the category of a sin of ignorance. And then one more. Just the previous verses here in chapter 7, where believers, Paul says, actually inflames sinful passions. Chapter 7, verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And let's finish up this review with verse 6 that indicates that believers are now released from the law by our identification with Christ's death. "Now we are released from the law, having died with Christ to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Well, that makes it sound like not only has the law been a problem all along, but now it's a problem we're done with. Let's just forget about the law. But that has not been Paul's message. That would be a very serious misunderstanding of truth. The truth is, God's law reveals the truth. And it's always going to be true. It reveals the truth, first of all, about sin. Two things about sin we're going to see in these verses we'll look at today. The first is that the law exposes the wickedness of sin. It already was wicked even before God gave the law. Sin has always been wrong. It's always been a violation of God's plan. The law is what makes that clear, which makes it inescapable for us. The law of God exposes the wickedness of sin. So let's look at verse 7 again and see Paul's response to these questions. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Wrong conclusion. That's not what I meant, Paul is saying. And then he goes on to say, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Well, the choir this morning was teaching us a couple of Greek words, that it actually didn't matter too much that the words weren't visible for us there, because most people weren't going to recognize the spelling of that word kuria. It simply means Lord, and the next word was mercy, which they then went on, of course, very conveniently to translate for us. Lord, have mercy. Well, I'm not going to tell you the Greek word here, but I'm going to take issue with the English Standard Version on the word that they translate yet. This word really simply means but it's a pretty strong but. And what I don't like about the word yet is it seems to soften what Paul just said in the words by no means. By no means is that a right conclusion. Then to say yet, it does also tell us about sin, as if he's kind of watering down that statement. This word that could be translated but could also be translated on the contrary. And that makes it clearer that he's contradicting not the by no means exclamation. He's contradicting the false conclusion that the law is sin. On the contrary, he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We need to know what is wrong in God's sight. And God is unchangeable about that. It is not, God's perspective is not dependent on what we understand about sin or how bad it is, or our tendency, how bad it really isn't. It's really not that bad. God disagrees. On the contrary, if it had not been for the law, see how he's saying, no, there is genuine value in the law that continues even for us today. I would not have known sin if the law didn't identify it. There's the first value of the law, then. It identifies what is wrong. And in that very identification warns us, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't give in to that temptation. Because that sin would be wicked in God's sight. God prohibits sin. That's the point of verse 7. He prohibits sin. And then Paul, having said that in a very generic way, I would not have known sin, then gets more specific with an example. He just picks an example. It's one of the Ten Commandments. He says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I think we can all acknowledge the reality of that circumstance. If there was no verse in the Bible that identified a desire, a fervent desire for other things, in particular, something somebody else might have, and I want that so much that I'm willing to deprive that person in order to get it for myself. Covetousness. Of course, who would know that's not wrong? Pretty much anybody that had never heard God say, don't do that. That's wrong. Now, why would Paul have picked this particular one? This is the 10th of the Ten Commandments. It could be because this is the only one of the commandments that prohibits a desire, even if you haven't acted on that desire. Thou shalt not covet identifies the very wish to have something, even if you don't steal it or take it in some other wrong way. It's wrong to even think it, that you really want to have that thing. By God issuing then a prohibition against covetousness has now turned forever that desire of the heart into a transgression of God's law. And that way, it exposes the wickedness of sin. Well, how bad is covetousness? It happens to be one of those sins that we can rationalize and say, all right, but I'm only thinking it in my mind. I'm not actually going to act on that. I would just really love to have it. It's really dominating my thinking. But the New Testament, in fact, Paul himself in the book of Colossians identifies the sin of covetousness this way. In a list of other sins, he says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is placing some other thing or person ahead of your allegiance to God. I'm really not satisfied until I get that. I need that. That's idolatry. It really is wicked. It's abhorrent to God, as is all sin. This is just an example. And God prohibits sin. Verse 8 then tells us that there is another factor involved in all of this. And once again, as he's done several times earlier in the book, he is sort of personifying sin as if it's an active participant striving to convince us to do what is wrong and to violate God's law. Later in this chapter, he's going to call that our flesh, which is why I've called this message Life in the Flesh. That's where we live. We all have a sinful flesh, and it has an influence, an ongoing influence, an undue influence upon us. That influence, in verse 8, we get a little more insight about. It says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Just hearing that I shouldn't covet other things or other persons, the 10th commandment identifies somebody else's wife as an example of that. Must not covet that person. That person does not belong to you. She belongs to somebody else. But the very prohibition can get our minds thinking that, wow, I hadn't even thought about wanting that that thing or that person, now that you mention it, that does seem desirable. Well, that's not a problem with the law. That doesn't mean God shouldn't have said it in the first place. What he's showing in verse 8 is that sin is arousing more sin. He's just playing off the sinful flesh that we have to fight against and utilizing the law. We can say he is misrepresenting the law. And he is urging rebellion against that law. Our flesh is arguing, just ignore what God says. It doesn't really matter. Just do what you want. And that can be a very persuasive argument. Who doesn't want to do what they want? By definition, we want it. And our flesh says, it's okay. You'll like it. And furthermore, you'll probably get away with it. So many times in the past, I tried that, we would say, or our sinful flesh would say, and then I looked around to see if anything was going to happen, and no lightning. I didn't get sick. I didn't see any direct consequences to that. Maybe God is not so concerned. Once again, a wrong conclusion, and that's all the argument of our sinful flesh. But the law exposes the wickedness of sin. One time, Jan and I were driving in an unfamiliar city. And as we were maneuvering, we were looking for a particular restaurant in that city somebody had told us about. And as we were turning corners where we had never been before, not sure, and looking around, how do we find this? We turned a corner and found that we were on a very narrow, it was a one-lane street going between a couple of buildings. So, all right, well, I guess we're supposed to go down there. And just about that time, another car turned into that same lane and was heading in our direction. All right, well, clearly this wasn't going to work. What's wrong here? What's going on? I thought, well, surely they'll back up. We were further through that lane than that person was. And then I looked over to the side and I noticed a sign that said, one way. Pointing the other way. Well, we hadn't seen that sign. It was not a trespass. It was not a known trespass, but it was still a violation of the law. And if a collision had occurred, if we had persevered and doggedly said, we got here first, we get to go first, you back up, we would have been the ones that would have been liable for whatever damage took place. Ignorance, it was no excuse. It helped explain what we were doing, but we immediately backed up and kind of shrugged our shoulders as if to say, we didn't know. We didn't get a very nice facial expression on the part of that other driver. That sign exposed what we needed to know. That's the role of the law. And it is an ongoing role. Let's define just what are we talking about here when we... What is Paul talking about when he refers to the law? Well, first of all, he's talking about the law of Moses. The Mosaic Law, we call it. First five books of Moses. But eventually, the Jewish people use that very same term, the law, to refer to the entire Old Testament. And now that we have a complete Bible, the whole thing is the law of God. It's presenting to us God's commands. And don't forget that in the Great Commission itself, Christ not only said, I want you to make more disciples, but I want you to teach all of them, including all current disciples, what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. We could call that God's law. In the broadest sense, God's law is the Word of God. The Word of God is what Paul is, essentially is what Paul is describing here. God's Word exposes the wickedness of sin. And we need to know that. Even those portions of the law, of the first five books of Moses, that relate specifically to Jewish life in the Holy Land, in the Promised Land, and aspects of sacrifice and so forth, and behavior that pertained to them but not to us. Even then, there are lessons about God, about what God likes, about what displeases Him. Even in those instances, we can see truth that can help us steer our course day after day in a way that, in fact, does please God. So rather than Paul dispensing with the law and saying, now just don't worry about that anymore, in fact, what he's saying is, you need this. You need this every day. The right response then to what he said already about the law exposing the wickedness of sin, I need to know what displeases God. God, would you teach me today as I read these particular verses? What is it you don't like? What is it you want me to do? Would you help me to obey it? Now, Paul adds one other truth that God's law reveals about sin, and that is its ultimate result. Verses 9 through 12, the law exposes the certainty of death. Once again, though, we'll see that sin manipulates God's law and uses it to sow doubt and to encourage violation of God's law. But that's not the law's fault. That sin, that our sinful flesh misuses it, okay, it still has this ongoing, genuine, necessary value for us. So verse 9, Paul can say, I was once alive. Oh, that reminds me, I didn't comment on the last part of verse 8, and that's appropriate before we get to verse 9. The last part of verse 8 says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. He's going to elaborate on that, so let's let his elaboration become our explanation in verse 9, where he says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Well, see, that can sound like the law is the problem here. But once again, that's not Paul's point. When he says, I was once alive apart from the law, he doesn't mean here, and I was going to live forever. What he means is, in my ignorance, I thought I was okay. In my ignorance of God's expectations, I thought I was good enough. And see, this reflects the thinking of virtually every unsaved person. Well, I just have a pretty good feeling that when all is said and done, at the end of my life, God is going to look and see that I had some sincerity and I did my best, and the good things that I accomplished are going to be good enough to get me into heaven. Somehow, for somebody ignorant of God's law, that sounds like sound reasoning. In fact, it's exactly false. So Paul is describing here, and his use of the word I, he's going to use that throughout the rest of this chapter. He's giving his own personal experience. There was a time when Paul did not know the Lord as Savior, and that was his perspective. But he's not just talking about himself. His experience, we all share. Every person alive shares this experience. When I, Paul says, giving his own personal testimony, I was once alive apart from the law. In my ignorance, I thought I was okay. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. That is, came alive in my own experience. I realized, oh, I've been doing sin. And then I died. And by die here, he means I realize I'm going to pay for this sin. I'm going to pay for it with eternity in hell. I died in that sense. And he explains further, for apart from the law, verse 8. Let's continue in verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. It's clear, though, from what Paul has said earlier, that the commandment didn't actually bring death. It brought an awareness of death. Awareness of the certainty of death. As we realize, oh, sin is so bad. Sin is wicked in God's sight. And God says there's a penalty for that. Whether I can see evidence of that now or not doesn't matter. The reality is I will have to pay for the sin I've committed. And that payment is death. At the same time, sin is trying to manipulate even that truth. In verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin has to resort to deception there. What's the particular deception it uses? It can't deny what God actually says, but it can sow doubt in whether it's really true. You're not actually going to die. That sound familiar? Well, that was the very argument that Satan used all the way back in the Garden of Eden. As he asked Eve about, in his little negotiation with her, he asked her, well, has God said you can't eat of the trees of the garden? Oh, no, we can eat of the trees of the fruit of the garden. But at that one tree, we can't eat, lest we die. Satan's deception is in the next words. You shall not surely die. Now, we can interpret that to say, I guarantee you're not going to die, but I don't think that's his point. You shall not surely die. It might not happen. You might get away with it. You might be the lucky one. It's worth a try. Doesn't it look good? Doesn't it seem enticing? And all of this is deception. Taking God's explicit command and saying, it's not really true. That's his technique today as well. And our sinful flesh participates in that. And so sin is the one that's actually doing the killing here, not the law. Sin is responsible for the death, the ultimate death of every human being who ends up in hell. So sin is manipulating the law. Paul closes this passage in verse 12 by maintaining that God vindicates the law. Is God sorry he gave us his law? Not at all. Look at the reality about what really describes the truth about the law. He says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Look at the way he's describing its characteristic. In fact, together he's describing the very character of God. The law reflects God's character. To say that it is holy indicates it's separate from sin. Obedience to God's word is never going to steer you into the wrong path. God's word leads to holiness, a purity from sin. The commandment then is holy. It produces a holy life. It is also righteous. The word righteous means it directs in the right standard. The standards of God's word are not obsolete. They are not old-fashioned. They're true. They are right. And the individual that decides, I'm just going to follow what God says, will be righteous in his behavior. And it is also good. This word translated good indicates that there is benefit available here. It's not talking so much about its inherent goodness as what happens to those who decide to obey it. It's good for you. Our sinful flesh says, oh, no, that'll be bad. That'll deprive you of things you want. In reality, what God's word says is good. The law then exposes the certainty of death. It is pointing out the right path. Well, what happens when somebody says, well, all right, if that's the case, then I'm just going to do what's right. I'm just going to obey God's word, and I'm going to start out this week just giving it my best. What are they going to find out as the experience? You know, you've been there. You've tried that. I'm just going to be good. What they find is what Paul describes in the rest of this chapter that we're going to save for next week. But part of the unity of this whole passage is that he brings us to the conclusion only at the end of the whole message. But we need to conclude today to look down there ahead of time at verse 24. What's it like just to say, I'm going to do my best. I'm just going to be good. What we find is what Paul declares in verse 24, wretched man that I am, I can't do it. As hard as I try, it just doesn't work. So who will deliver me from this body of death? Despite our best efforts, we have to admit, I can't do this. I need outside intervention. There's got to be somebody else that can help me obey God's word. And verse 25 then has the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The struggle continues, but the answer is available. The circus career of one particular tightrope walker spanned a total of 67 years. Started when he was six. His performances included countless world records. Nobody had ever gone that high, had gone that long of a span. Countless record-breaking stunts, making him feel somewhat invincible. That despite the fact that in the little company that he developed of family members and friends, no less than five of them at various times had plunged to their death. But not him. He continued then well into his 70s. And then on a windy day in March 1978, he was walking a tightrope suspended between two 10-story towers of a hotel in Puerto Rico. And the vast crowds down below just gazing up amazed as he made his way across that wire. But then at one point, he just started to lose his balance. He was holding his long pole, and for 30 seconds, they gasped as it looked like he was going to fall. No, he caught himself. For 30 seconds, he tried to regain control until he finally fell to his death. That was the great Carl Willenda. His experience is a stark reminder of the ultimate fate of all who attempt to defy God's law. No one ever gets away with it. Defiance doesn't work. Obedience in your own strength, commendable, not productive. But your decision, I want to obey God's word, your decision coupled with a plea to Christ, the only one who can help, can make all the difference every day that you live. Every day, reading God's word. Oh, so this is what would please God. God, would you help me do that today? There's the answer. That turns a miserable experience, oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said, into the joy of knowing by God's grace you're doing what is right. Let's bow for prayer, and I urge you to ask for that grace of God now. God, I want to obey you. I look to you for the help to do it. Father, we confess to you the misery of attempting to do something that's impossible, desiring to do what is right, and finding our sinful flesh is still so strong. Father, we thank you for your Son. Thank you for his death that can pay for our sin. We thank you for his life, his ongoing input, the help he can provide that can enable us to obey your word. Father, we pray in particular today for anyone who does not know Christ as Savior and is still liable to pay for his or her own sin. Father, we pray that all in that condition would decide right now to trust Christ as their Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.